It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and otherwise shift gears in the strict academic discipline for concentration upon our studies this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom and with the prospect of acquiring within our souls the thinking found in your immutable word. We appreciate the availability of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that he would direct us in our thinking and our analysis this morning so that we might perceive within our souls your word, accept it as truth, make it a part of our inventory, and thereby being better armed to do battle in the invisible war. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think that we are not going to have a song service this morning, obviously, so we'll move right into our studies. However, I do know that the deacons get very nervous if we don't pass the bag, but they'll get over it. However, those of you who are motivated, Dave is the keeper of the bag. He's our bag man. Don't mess with Dave, he's armed. We've been noting the baptisms in Scripture, and there are four real baptisms, which are dry, three ritual baptisms, which are wet. And we made it to ritual baptisms on Thursday evening, and we noted that none of these are currently operational in the church age. They were intended to serve as visual aids in which water was representative of some principle of doctrine. Whenever any of these ritual baptisms were performed, the believer understood the reality of the doctrines behind the symbolism of the ritual. The reason is that the ritual was used as a teaching aid to convey doctrines that had not yet been reduced to writing in what became known later as the New Testament canon. The New Testament canon is designed to reveal to us a completed message from God post-incarnation. There was a lot of information that could not be revealed until after the incarnation of Christ. And one of the reasons that it could not is because there was a turning point in history that hinged upon whether the Jewish nation would accept Jesus Christ as Messiah. Had they done so, then history would have been altered at that point from our retrospective view. However, since they did reject him, history was altered in yet another way, which we now play a part in a dispensation called the Church Age. Now, the first of the three ritual baptisms that we are to note is the baptism of John. We began this study on Thursday, and we only made it a little way. And in order that we might have context, we'll use the time we normally would have taken for hymns this morning and do a little bit of a review. In the baptism of John, we first noted it is imperative to remember that the ministry of John the Baptist took place during the dispensation of the incarnation, and that runs concurrently with the dispensation of Israel. Now, I have a chart here that will become pertinent as we get a little deeper into the baptism of John. It will be required for you in order to understand some of the situations that we will encounter. But before we get there, let's use this top line here, which is a timeline of dispensations. The first dispensation was that of the Gentiles. This was a patriarchal civilization, a society. And then with the crossing of the Red Sea, you have the dispensation of Israel. And then you have the incarnation of Christ beginning at the virgin birth. And then you have the church age beginning in Acts chapter 2, the dispensation in which we now function, and then after the rapture of the church, which we denote occurring at this line here, we have the tribulation, which is a 7-year event. Please feel free to come in. We've started early. The tribulation is a 7-year event. And then finally, at the end of that, we have the second advent of Christ and the setting up of His millennial kingdom. Now, the dispensation that is in view when John the Baptist comes on the scene is that of the incarnation. In fact, it's circa 26 A.D., and Jesus Christ was born circa 4 B.C., so that at age 30, He begins His public ministry, and we will do a little explanation on that. But it must be understood that Jesus Christ is functioning under two systems. First of all, He's functioning under the Mosaic Law, or the rules and regs for the dispensation of Israel. And secondly, He is functioning under the dispensation of the incarnation, in that He is the prototype for a spiritual system that will be proved by Him effective against any challenge to the volition. And He had 8 problem-solving devices available to Him. He had the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit that He utilized to sustain Him. And in His true humanity, He used this system, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to perfectly carry out His mission. And He did so with impeccability. So there are two systems that are concurrently ongoing, beginning at the virgin birth of Christ. And that is a prototype system which we now possess. He bequeathed it to us for the church age. And then, of course, He simultaneously had to live up to the Mosaic Law of the dispensation of Israel. Now, there is a book called The Outline of History, or the Dispensational Outline of History. I forget the title of it. You have copies of it over here. And in reading that book and in incorporating the incarnation as a dispensation, I felt that that was a very lucid way to describe the period in which our Lord spent on this earth. But I've quizzed the colonel about this because there seems to be some question with regard to the prophecy of Daniel 9 with regard to the dispensation of Israel terminating at the virgin birth of Christ. And he instructed me that no, that's not the case. It's that the dispensation of the incarnation and the dispensation of Israel run concurrently and until Acts chapter 2. And at Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning of the church age. Well, I thought I would throw that out because it's important for you to note that John the Baptist is actually functioning. John functions under the dispensation of Israel. Jesus Christ functions under two dispensations, Israel and the incarnation. Secondly, the mission of John the Baptist was the fulfillment of a prophecy found in both Isaiah and Malachi. Now, the prophecy in Isaiah is found in chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, quote, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And the prophecy in Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Now that messenger, we will learn, is John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the armies." 3. The messenger here is John the Baptist, and he delivered his initial message in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now you will also note in this particular context, it says that John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That was the client nation at this particular moment in history. Israel started out as a united kingdom, and then it became a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom's capital was at Ephraim. The southern kingdom's capital in Jerusalem. At this point, it is an area that the Romans called Palestine. However, Palestine is a name that was placed on it by Greeks when the Greeks controlled the area way back in the 5th century B.C. and onward. So the Greeks actually named the area Palestine, and the Romans picked that up. That was when the Sea Peoples actually populated the area. The Philistines actually were involved in that. But nevertheless, this is the area in which Judea is concerned, and that was the client nation at the time for God, and that would terminate in 70 A.D. Now, point four, the kingdom of heaven, in John's comment, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven refers to the earthly kingdom that, according to the prophets, would be set up by Messiah, who would rule over the earth with Israel as his client nation. So what the Lord is going to do is offer to the Jewish people as a nation his kingdom. And they are going to be challenged volitionally to respond to that. Will you accept me as Messiah and then follow me into the kingdom? Who is it that will be selected for that? Those who come to John for baptism, for example, in this context. Now, five, this initial offer of the kingdom was issued only to Israel, not to the Gentiles. And this remained so for the first part of the Lord's ministry. And we noted on Thursday that the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, it's not really all that well-known, just a section of it called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is more or less a type of verbiage out of the King James Version that appeals to world peace freaks. And so they isolate this. There's a big problem with people who don't really pay attention to continuing study of the Bible. If you run across something that flows off the lips and sounds sort of prissy, then that becomes something they like to quote. And the Lord, of course, is the one being quoted here, but he's often quoted out of context. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which is the context for the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, it's also referenced in Luke, but this is the broader version. This is his explanation of the kingdom that he intends to set up. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, says John the Baptist. The Lord says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then all of these people come around to find out about the kingdom of heaven. He says, here's how the kingdom of heaven will operate. And so he launches a dissertation called the Sermon on the Mount. Follow me, this will be the rules and regulations that I will function, that I will impose upon you in my global theocracy. Which, by the way, we don't have, as you've noted if you watch TV. Six, these three chapters, therefore, document our Lord's explanation to the Jews of the policies that he would institute and enforce in his kingdom. Institute them and enforce them as a global dictator. Benevolent nonetheless, but a dictator for sure, because he will rule with a rod of iron in the millennial reign. And there will be world peace. And there will be harmony among the nations. And there will be no more war. And you can take your plowshares and prune them into pruning hooks or whatever that is, and your guns into whatevers. They like that verse too. That's an Old Testament one. And they just relish the idea of getting rid of Dave's guns. Well, my advice to you is to read the Second Amendment and keep in mind that it is a right to own and bear arms. A right that is being taken from you, slowly, of course, in a Fabian manner, by a very corrupt system which we have fallen into over the last, I would say, 100 years. And the right to own and bear arms is a right found in Scripture, and we've got a 25-lesson series on it if you're interested. So these three chapters show what the Lord will institute and enforce. Now we resume in our study at point seven. Later, in order to carry this message to the people of Israel, our Lord selected 12 apostles. Their selection and their mission is found in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 7. Now, I read this passage to you as we ran out of time Thursday and indicated we would come back to it and make some commentary on it, so here we go. Matthew 10, verse 1 gives us the name, first of all, of 12 disciples. Well, a disciple is simply a student, mathetes. And a mathetes is someone who is under training, under someone who is knowledgeable about a subject. The mathetes doesn't know the subject, but he follows the teacher, and the teacher instructs him, and later on he gets the information himself. And then he can go and instruct others. So that's what these disciples were. And there were thousands of them. Thousands of disciples. In fact, on one occasion, 5,000 gathered to hear the Lord preach. And we have, on one occasion, 5,000 who were fed fish and loaves, and another occasion, 4,000. So there were obviously thousands of these disciples. And it reads here, "And having summoned his 12 disciples," now 12 are isolated out of the thousands. So that means that these individuals were given a permanent rank of disciple. And then Jesus gave these 12 permanent rank disciples some authority, it says here. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, unclean spirits has to do with those, in context, it has to do with demon-possessed people. But a person who is demon-possessed has given mental assent to such a thing. And the problem is really the demon that indwells them. And these disciples were given the power to order these demons out of the bodies of demon-possessed people. That is the power that they're given, part of it at least. And it says here, they're given authority over unclean spirits, that's demons, to cast them out. You see, that's how we know that the authority here has to do with getting rid of demons that populate the bodies of certain individuals. They're demon-possessed. And by the way, demons who possess individuals can actually cause that person to be ill, physically ill or handicapped in some way. And the ordering out of the demon causes that person to be instantly healed. And in this, in many cases, explains what you see on these late night so-called religious TV shows. You have evil people operating a scam, and they're emissaries of Satan, and many of these people are demon-possessed. And their illness and their handicap is brought about by the possession of a demon. And when some agent, some false exorcist, as they're called, does a little hand jive or repeats a few mantras, the demon, under the instruction of Lucifer's policy, comes out of that person's body, and they're instantly healed, and people contribute more money, which is the whole reason for having this deal. You get money for the guy that's doing the exorcism. Well, I want you to know that exorcism is not a biblically biblical concept. And that is not the word that is found here, nor is it what is going on. The word found here for cast out is ekbalo. That's E-K, and that means out from, and then balo, B-A-L-L-O, to throw, or to throw out, or to cast out is the way it becomes translated. Cast them out. Now that's ekbalo. Now in Scripture, you have this word describing the process by which a demon is removed from the body of an individual. Now in the contexts of Scripture, who are those who have this power? There are three groups of people. The first group is actually one person, Jesus Christ. He had the power to ekbalo, or cast out demons, and did so. It was prophesied that he would. Then the second group are these 12 permanent rank disciples. They, in context of our verse here, had the power to cast out demons. And then finally, they, with the addition of a couple more, had the power, under the permanent rank of apostleship, they had the power to cast out demons. And you see this happening in the early days of the church age in the book of Acts and so on. So you have the disciples, then they are promoted to a permanent rank of apostle at the Lord's resurrection. And then with that permanent rank, they could cast out demons. Now, in addition to that, they could heal every kind of legitimate disease and every kind of legitimate sickness. Now, let's take a moment to take a look at the word for exorcism. That's E-X-O-R-K-I-Z-O, ex-orchizo, and that is the verb form. It means to exorcise. And then we have this word. E-X-O-R-K-I-S-T-E-S. Exorcistes, and that is the noun form, and it refers to an exorcist. That's the individual that exorcises. Now, this is not exercise like here in a gymnasium. Exorcise is the verb form. Exorcist is the noun form. And this is a ritual practiced by believers under demon influence and unbelievers who are demon-influenced or demon-possessed. And this, obviously then, since it is not found in Scripture in any positive sense, it always has to do with those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. It has to do with false prophets. It has to do with those who are demon-possessed. It has to do with those who are classified as witches. These are the individuals who are classified with exorcizo. And these individuals are involved in a pagan religious practice that has absolutely no biblical support. Any group calling itself Christian that becomes engaged in what is called exorcism is involved in pagan religious ritual. It is evil to its core. It is non-biblical. And since the death of the Apostle John, there has been no casting out of demons. The only way a person can rid himself of a demon today is not through some middleman, but simply through faith alone in Christ alone. And the only way believers and unbelievers alike can rid themselves of demon influence is through the inculcation of the absolute, undiluted truth of the Word of God. Otherwise, you will be influenced by demons for the rest of your miserable life, although saved. And one of the things that is involved in demon influence is the idea that you don't have a right to bear arms, to own guns. It is demon influence for you to be sold a bowl of pap, that we can have world peace and we do not need a well-armed, well-trained military. We do need a well-armed, well-trained military. The Chinese, who are presently the most evil people on this earth, desire to destroy us, but not in the usual fashion. They would like to take over this country and its structure, its economic structure, its industrial structure, its business system, and make you their minions. And if they get the power, they will do it. This is not the millennium. And the Sermon on the Mount does not apply now, and the Chinese, regardless of that fact, wouldn't go by it. Jesus Christ has the power to institute these policies and to enforce them, and he will do so at the millennium, but not before. Until then, this is the devil's world. And don't you forget that, for it is an invisible war. And war is the best way to put it. And you are a combatant whether you want to be or not. And you can be an emissary for Satan by being stupid and lining up and becoming involved in erroneous thought because you have some kind of soft streak up your spine and are easily influenced by a bunch of liberal minutiae. Or you can become a warrior and you can start thinking clearly from the information communicated in the Word of God. Therefore, you can be a winner, you can be a loser, but you will be a combatant one way or the other. Now, who are these guys, these disciples that have this authority? Matthew 10, verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. He's changed the title here on these 12 guys. They've gone from athetes to apostolos. So we have temporary rank. Permanent rank is disciple, temporary rank is apostle. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Well, how does this guy wind up with so many names? Nobody has as many names, it seems, as Peter. His real name is Simon Bar-Jona. Bar is, of course, son of. So his father was named Jonas. Simon Bar-Jonas. And then the Lord decided to put a title on him. He called him Kephas. And that comes into the English as Peter. So he's Simon Bar-Jonas Kephas Peter. Pick your the one you like best. He's more widely known as Peter. The first Simon who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. That's John, the apostle that you're familiar with in the gospel, the epistles, and the revelation. Now, James the son of Zebedee is John's brother. And they're noted this way by the title of the surname of their father, so that they can be distinguished from other Jameses who are apostles. So he can be distinguished. Verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is Nathanael's surname. His real name is Nathanael Bartholomew. And in other gospels, you see him referred to as Nathanael, but Matthew calls him Bartholomew. For example, John, I believe, calls him Nathanael. Same guy, Nathanael Bartholomew. And then Thomas, but he's also referred to as Didymus. In fact, that's his surname. His name is Thomas Didymus. Then there's Matthew, whose surname is Levi, Matthew Levi. And when you see these names, see, people can gather all these names from the English and run down a list, and you have a big group of apostles. And the problem is they have more than one name. You have to figure this out. And there's really only 12 original temporary rank apostles. You remember Judas Iscariot's going to get fired. And then Peter's going to come up with some lame brain idea to elect Matthias. And Matthias is going to be fired. And then replace Matthias, we've got to come up with somebody. So the Lord institutes his own half-brother, James, son of Joseph. And then, of course, Paul will be the last of the apostles. And there'll be 13 in all before we're done. But at this point, there are 12, and they will be temporary rank until the Lord gets things organized for the church age. So all of these extra names you see scattered throughout the Gospels, you need to coordinate them to see who they are. And Bartholomew is Nathanael. Thomas is Didymus. Matthew is Levi. He's the tax gatherer. And then you have one called James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called in Scripture James the Less. This didn't mean that James was less than anybody else. It means that he's younger than James, the son of Zebedee. Therefore, he's called James the Younger, and it comes out James the Less, meaning he's younger than James, the son of Zebedee. Did you get that? He's just a younger guy. Called here James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus has an interesting name. He's also referred to as Lebbeus, as well as Jude, or even Judas. So his real name is Judas Thaddeus Lebbeus. And take your pick. And by the way, there's every indication that Thaddeus is the brother of James the Less. Verse 4, Simon the Zealot, to be distinguished from Simon who is called Peter, or Simon Bar-Jonas, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And it then states, he is the one who betrayed Christ. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, and here's the quote to them by the Lord, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. The message is not to be taken to the nations, the Gentiles, non-Jews. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But, verse 6, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when you go to them, what are they to say? As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Point 8. By the way, the kingdom of heaven, I've noted here, is the millennial reign of Christ. Both the Jewish people and their religious leadership generally rejected the message about the Messiah and his kingdom. The Jewish people and their religious leadership generally rejected the message about Messiah and his kingdom. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were running the official show in Jerusalem. Called the shots throughout Judea. If they didn't agree with it, it didn't happen. They were very tyrannical and very legalistic, and they could justify any of their, let's call them very strict tactics, because they would label anyone who rebelled as someone who was a blasphemer and an enemy of God. You disagree with us, it's because you are a blasphemer. And that is what they tied to Jesus Christ. He disagreed with them, he's a blasphemer. So that's the crowd that has to be convinced, and they ain't buying it. Now, if you did, we noted how Nicodemus assisted Joseph of Arimathea in preparing the Lord's body for burial. Every indication that Nicodemus came around. You know, the Lord evangelized him with one of the best pieces of evangelism you've ever seen. And that's in John chapter 3. And that dissertation we've noted. And if Nicodemus missed that, he's dumber than dirt. And apparently he came around after he gave it some thought. And there were others that at least were on the Lord's side, Gamaliel being one, and there were obviously two or three others maybe. But by and large, the Sanhedrin made up of 70 men, they didn't buy it, nor did the people at large, at least out of fear, if nothing else, because if the Sanhedrin doesn't buy this deal, they're not going to buy it either. They'd be blasphemers. So generally speaking, they rejected the message. 9. This caused the Lord to begin a shift of emphasis away from what we refer to as Plan A over to Plan B. Now we're at this visual that I have prepared here and that Paul has spruced up. These are the dispensations as they are in the divine decrees. Now down here we have a layout of iffy history. What would have happened if? And that's what you have to understand the baptism of John, and to be able to understand the early chapters of any of the Gospels. Plan A was in effect, beginning with the Lord's perfect public ministry. Plan A was what was intended. Plan A is what was offered. Plan A had to be rejected before Plan B could go into effect. And that's what we're about to study. But so that you can see what's up here, and then we can go through our points of explanation, let me take a moment with this chart. The dispensations run as prophesied in the following fashion. Gentiles, Israel, the incarnation. Now, Plan A has the Romans crucifying Christ as a traitor, followed by his resurrection and then the tribulation, prophesied in Daniel 9, for example, and then terminating with the second advent and the setting up of the kingdom. Now that's Plan A, and that's what was being offered. However, the Jews rejected Christ as Messiah, so the Lord had to turn to Plan B. And Israel, therefore, became the impetus for the crucifixion. And following the resurrection came the mystery dispensation of the church, which was intercalated into prophecy here. See, prophecy knew nothing of the church age, so it had to be intercalated where prophecy took us on this top line here. So the church is inserted, terminated at the rapture, and then the tribulation, terminated by the second advent, and then the millennial reign of Christ. So Plan A is potential or iffy history. Plan A would probably have seen the Lord executed by the Romans for the crime of fomenting a rebellion against Caesar. Following resurrection, he would have ascended to heaven and returned 7 years later to set up the kingdom. Plan B is actual history and is in the divine decrees. Plan B is what actually occurred. The Lord was crucified by the Romans because of Jewish insistence. He was resurrected and then ascended into heaven, but his establishment of the kingdom is being delayed by the mystery dispensation of the church. Now that is what we're up against in understanding the baptism of John. So let's get going with principles that will explain the chart in a little more detail. Point 10. Hebrew Scripture clearly indicates that when Messiah comes, he will call out all of Israel that will follow him. Now this is prophesied. When he comes, first advent, he is going to call out Israel only. Do not go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not tell the Gentiles this. That's prophesied. And that's actually what's taking place with John the Baptist, with the Lord, and with the disciples. Therefore, where are we here? Plan A, not plan B. According to Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, Messiah will first be a suffering servant, and then, after his suffering, he will set up his kingdom. So first of all, he has to be a suffering servant. Secondly, he sets up the kingdom. Now, the thing that confused the Jews is that they were sick and tired right up to the earlobes of Rome and the Roman system and the Caesars and all of these guys, and especially the military that was camped right there in Jerusalem. They hated Pontius Pilate, had moved his entire organization right there within seeing distance of the temple. That infuriated them. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin hated it that Rome had brought its troops into Jerusalem. They wanted those boys out of there. And when it got word that Messiah had appeared, they said, all right, if you're Messiah, then get rid of these Romans. Set up your kingdom right now and get these guys out of town. And of course, they forgot the prophecy of Isaiah that he had to be a suffering servant first. Daniel 9 actually points that out, but also goes on to say that once he suffered, in other words, the activities of the cross, then he will set up the kingdom. But that's under plan A, because Isaiah and Daniel had no clue about the church age. So Messiah must first be a suffering servant, and then he sets up the kingdom. Do not miss that I'm speaking plan A here. Get the church age out of your mind. It is the incarnation, followed by the tribulation, followed by the kingdom. No church. Point 11. Between these two events, the prophetic message indicates 7 years of tribulation. Between the suffering and the kingdom, there's 7 years of tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. 7 years of this. And at that, the tribulation leads up to the second advent of Christ. And what is missing from this is revelation regarding what we call the church age. There is not one syllable about the church age in the Old Testament. And there is a minute reference to it in the Gospels, primarily the Upper Room Discourse. You get a few clues there. But that's it. And it's certainly not the original message. The original message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, not 2,000 years away. 12. The Jews and the incarnation, for the most part, fail to understand the chronology of the feasts of the Lord which we're studying. It has a chronology to it, and there's types associated with each of the feasts that reference future events, as we've noted. So 13. First of all, the innocent Passover lamb was executed, and its blood was smeared on the residence's door facings. You remember our explanation of that in Ramses. And that was the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of an innocent lamb without spot or blemish. His blood smeared on the door facings was the sign for Jesus Christ to instruct the destroyer angel to pass over that house. Thus, the firstborn was not executed by the angel. Now that's the first thing on the what is called the sacred calendar. That happens in Nisan. Nisan 15 is when the Passover of the innocents occurred. The sacrifice, you remember, occurred in the afternoon of Nisan 14. Nisan 15, the actual Passover of the innocents occurred. First thing, 15 days deep into the year. Therefore, I'm asking you a question. What is the first thing that happens on the social calendar? Sacrifice. Sacrifice comes first. So first of all, the innocent Passover lamb was executed and its blood was smeared on the residence's door facings. It was the sacrifice that provided deliverance from death the following evening. Now don't forget that the Jewish day starts at sundown. The Passover sacrifice occurred in the last 3 hours of Nisan 14. At sundown, they then were to go into their dwellings after having painted the doorpost with the blood. They go into their dwellings and have the Passover feast and to stay in there and to have faith that the blood of the innocent lamb would protect their firstborn. They had to have faith here. And they did, and the Lord instructed the lamb to pass over every Israeli household. Therefore, deliverance followed sacrifice. The Jews have remained confused about this aspect of Messiah's first advent down to this day. Paul comments on this problem in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the streams of consciousness of the sons of Israel. They don't get it. That's what the veil lying over the heart, what does that mean in modern parlance? They don't get it. They don't get it. Messiah must be sacrificed first, then the kingdom. They're looking for a reigning Messiah. They're looking for a king. They want somebody to put them in charge. And not going to get it. Not until the second advent. The only people who go in then are those who are believers, that they are not only the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob genetically, but they have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the ones that go in. And I want to tell you this. Satan's desire is to eliminate the Jew from history, because if he can do that, then there is no way the Lord can fulfill the four unconditional covenants to Israel. Therefore, genocide against Israel has been an ongoing, age-long problem. Everybody wants to find a reason to get rid of the Jew. And I want to tell you something. You have taken up a war against the omnipotence of God. And you will lose, and you will lose mightily. Nobody is protected more by the power of God than the Jewish people. Why? The integrity of God demands it. He gave promises to Israel. Now my advice to you is draw wide circles around Jewish people. Leave them alone. Are they holding you up? Give them the coat off your back. Are they robbing your money? Borrow more to give them. Whatever they want, give it to them. Get out of their way. The Supreme Court of Heaven will handle any miscarriages here. I'm telling you, the Jews are to be honored, respected, protected, and avoided if necessary. But one of the major requirements of client nation status is the willingness on a national level to provide a refuge for the Jewish diaspora. We should open our... There should be Jews coming into Texas, not Mexicans. Jews ought to be coming into this country. We could use their intelligence. For we are dumber than posts right now. They know how to fight a war. They know who the enemy is. And they cut no slack unless they get some Barack guy in there. And that didn't last long, did it? No, we knew it wouldn't. But then Bill Clinton didn't like him. That other Netanyahu, he was too tough. Because he recognized the enemy. And he wasn't going to cut any deals with that raghead terrorist. No deals. And you smirk at me this way. I'm telling you, you better get on the Jews' side.
Okay? You don't have to deal with me. You have to deal with God. And I don't say that with any blush, nor any fear of contradiction. Those people called of the Palestinians are evil to the very core of their souls, if they have one, which is debatable. They got a veil over their hearts. They don't get it. We got to tell them. Have to make it available to them. Who knows? A Jew may be plugged into the internet this morning and hear my diatribe. He'll either come over here and shoot me in the head, preferably the back this morning, or he'll come over here and want to hear more truth. Well, point 15. This blindness includes an inability to understand that sacrifice must precede deliverance. Sacrifice must precede deliverance. The Passover lamb was slaughtered on Nisan 14. Deliverance from slavery did not occur until the evening of Nisan 15. Further, point 16. The setting up of the kingdom was not prophesied by the feasts until September. September, with the Feast of Trumpets. Sacrifice comes first, followed by the kingdom. And in between are the church age, unknown to the Old Testament writers, and the tribulation. Now look at our thing here. Here's the incarnation, and we have noted how that we've gone over here, we've extended the incarnation to show that under Plan A, Rome would crucify the Lord. And there's the crucifixion, and that is Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And then 50 days later, we have Pentecost, and that turns out down here to be the birthday of the church. So there are four feasts right there within a period of 50 days. And then you don't have anything else until September. Depending upon the moon, sometimes it's not till October. That's the first day of the fiscal year. And there's a big 4+ month gap in there. And way down there, 4+ months later, that's when you get the feasts that prophesy Second Advent and the kingdom. Feast of Trumpets. Day of Atonement. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three come within a 15-day period down in September. And that's the setting up of the kingdom. And they've got the feasts that point all of this out for them. Up front, we have sacrifice. Okay? And then we have the mystery doctrine is actually indicated at the Pentecost because that's the birthday of the church. But that's not mentioned in the Old Testament, but Pentecost is. 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. Then we have 4 months plus. Nothing goes on. And that big gap there is a way in the Old Testament for the Jews to wonder, I wonder what goes on during those 4 months. Well, it's the church age. Then when's the kingdom? Way down there in September. They want to bring September up and put it in front of March. And you can't do that on the calendar. You have to do March first, and then you do September later on. You get this? Now, they have to get this. You can't have the kingdom before the sacrifice. So first of all, the innocent Passover lamb was executed, and its blood was smeared on the residence's door facings. It was the sacrifice that provided deliverance from death the following evening. And then we've just pointed out that if you want to look at the kingdom, take a look at the feast. Go all the way down to September. That sets up the kingdom, starting with the Feast of Trumpets. The setting up of the kingdom then was not prophesied by the feasts until September with the Feast of Trumpets. Sacrifice comes first, followed by the kingdom. And in between are the church age, unknown to the Old Testament writers, and the tribulation. 17. The Jews who were living during the incarnation expected Messiah to set up his kingdom immediately. That they don't pay attention to their own feasts. How can he set it up immediately? They had to wait till September. when he refused to challenge Roman Caesar, they rejected him as Messiah. You're not going to get these Romans out of town, then you're not our guy. And they didn't even pay attention to the feast. Don't you understand? He should have said, don't you understand there has to be a sacrifice first here? We got to go through the Pentecost and unleavened bread, Passover and unleavened bread thing. You know, we have, remember that? We have to do that first. Then we do the kingdom a little later on. No, we want it all over now. 18. The veil that shrouded their souls from the truth was a total misunderstanding of Moses. They failed to realize that sacrifice must precede deliverance. Suffering must precede glory. The cross must come before the crown. And they don't get it. Nevertheless, point 19. Their volition was objectively challenged. This is not a game the Lord and John the Baptist are playing. This is a legitimate offer of the kingdom. The volition of the Israeli people was objectively challenged by Jesus. His offer of the kingdom was real. Therefore, it could have been accepted by the free will of the people. Their volition was free. The offer was real. They could have accepted it. Point 20. It must be remembered that in eternity past, the omniscience of God knew of Israel's negative volition toward Messiah. We go back to the divine decrees here. I think I even brought a divine decree chart today. Now let's note point 20 and I'll point out a few things here. It must be remembered that in eternity past, the omniscience of God knew of Israel's negative volition toward Messiah. And thus the church age was a certainty within the divine decree. And here's something that people have misunderstood. Let's take it from the top. Omniscience says that God has eternally known all that is knowable. He would not be God if there was anything unknown to him. That suddenly he had to slap his forehead and say, I didn't know that. What kind of God is this? So omniscience, that's what omniscience means, to knowing all things. That's what omniscience means. And he has eternally known all that is knowable. And all that is knowable includes potential. Potential of things that could occur in human history but do not occur. Did you ever date anyone other than your wife? What if you married her? That's iffy history. Did you date anyone other than your husband? What if you'd married one of those guys? Iffy history. You say, oh, I would have been far better off. Iffy history. The divine decree is what actually happens in history. The absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. Now, what are the events that actually occur in human history? Omniscience is able to determine the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person who ever lives. And from our viewpoint, it includes past, present, and future. But for him, from our viewpoint, it was all future. There's no past, present, and future in eternity. God knows all that is knowable, knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't need future tense, past tense, present tense. He knows all there is to know all the time. And because he's smart enough to know what we're going to do does not mean he influences those decisions. Further, he makes decisions in human history. And those decisions are found in the sovereignty of God chip, which is a ROM chip, which is programmed at the factory, and you cannot alter it. Once God makes a decision, it is an absolute and cannot in any way be altered. Whereas our chips are prom chips and are programmable once only. And who programs that chip? Your volition. When your volition makes a decision, that goes into the prom chip and it cannot be altered. And God knows that. So when you get a printout, it's called foreknowledge, and God knows from eternity past every thought, decision, and action that you're ever going to make. But does he influence it? No. He provides information so that you can use that in the making of your choices. But he in no wise goes in here and manipulates with a computer. You are free. You have free will. You have free volition. You make your own choices. You cannot blame God about the poor ones. And we always say, oh, it's all, why did God let this happen to me? God should have done something about this. God should have killed my husband. All of these things. Why did God let this? And then when the good things happen, oh, it's, wasn't I smart? You know, I was really genius to figure that out. I am right on top of things. He never gets credit for that one. Well, until he doesn't credit for either one of them. You make the decisions. And there is a concept called the production of divine good based on thinking, divine viewpoint, which you garner from the Scriptures. Therefore, God gets the credit in the end, whether you give it to him or not. But I'm telling you, the decision is yours. And he honors that, if it's a good decision, by blessing. And he disciplines you if it's a poor decision. Now, where am I going with all of this? In eternity past, he knew the thoughts, decisions, and actions of those people in Israel from the Sanhedrin on down. He knew they would reject plan A. And he came up with plan B, but he kept it a secret. Why? Because if the Lord had arrived offering plan B, that means that the Jews would not have had a legitimate chance to respond to Jesus as the Messiah. And they had to have a fair shake to accept Christ as Messiah. And they were given this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he knew they'd reject it, but do you think he's going to tell them he knows this? Never said it. Not one time in the Old Testament is it indicated that they would say no. It is indicated that there would be a first advent, the incarnation, the virgin birth is prophesied. It is prophesied that at the virgin birth, the Messiah would be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is prophesied in Isaiah 53, for example, about his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. We know in Daniel 9 about the tribulation. We know in Isaiah, Ezekiel, other prophecies. We know all about the kingdom reign of Christ, but not one place do we find any mention of the church age. Why? Because the offer by Messiah to the Israeli people had to be a legitimate offer. Their volition had to be given a fair shake to say yes. Knowing they wouldn't was not a concern to the Lord. He had a plan B that he was going to put into place at the proper time. But not until the Jews had a legitimate chance to say yes to their Messiah. Since they didn't get it, God was not caught off guard because he knew from the divine decree what was going to go on, and he was prepared, and that is plan B that you see on the board right here. This is actually what happened. So the bottom line belongs here in the divine decree. The top line is potential history, and on this chart, it belongs up here. Things that could occur in human history, but do not. That therefore brings into view the differences between plan A and plan B, and there's some applications for this that we will note at a quarter till the hour.